I heard a story one day about a man and his wife named Richard Baker. Richard Baker and his wife, they had just gotten done shopping. They jumped in their car and they drove off. Well, as they were driving, Richard noticed that the seat in his car was a little bit pushed farther back than he was used to, but he didn't think anything about it. He just scooted it up. And then his wife looked and she found sunglasses. And she looked at her husband and said, "Where did these sunglasses come from?" And he didn't know. Then she found a couple of other things in the car that they didn't know where they came from either. And then it hit her. She said, "Richard, this isn't our car." He pulled over, slammed on his brakes, got out of the car, jumped back, and looked at the license plate. And sure enough, they were not driving their car. They had jumped in somebody else's car. So Richard and his wife, they get back in the car and they drive back to the parking lot. As they get back to the parking lot, you can imagine it's just filled with police people talking to the real owner of the car, trying to figure out what happened. And Richard was so embarrassed as he drove up and tried to explain to the cops, "Look, I thought this was my car. It looks just like my car. It's the same model, same year and everything." And the police even saw that, sure enough, Richard's key worked in this other car and the owner's key worked in his car. It was something the police had never seen before and didn't really know what to do about. And sometimes we can feel that way with these cars. We can feel like we're one of those cars related to God. We can feel like we're just another number on an empty lot with all the other cars, that we're identical to everybody else, that God doesn't really see us as unique individuals. And in fact, we can even think, you know, we keep our true selves to ourselves, and we try to hide who we really are from other people. Maybe even other people don't know how we feel or how we think or who we really are. And so we assume that God doesn't really know who we really are either. And Psalm 139 shows us that that is all completely not true. Psalm 139 is a very famous psalm, one of the most beautiful psalms in the whole Bible. And it's written, as it says in the superscript, by David. We don't exactly know what David was going through when he decided to write this song, but what he does is he takes and he meditates on God's transcendence or his otherworldness. But he doesn't just give a theological tone on the transcendence of God and how he's so much bigger than we are, but instead he applies it down to personal experience, and he talks about how God's greatness and his transcendence touches us in our everyday life. And what you get as a result of that is one of the most beautiful psalms and one of the most famous psalms in Psalm 139. A psalm that has touched people and impacted believers in God for centuries, for millennia. So in this passage, we see a couple things about God. And the first of them is in the first six verses, which is we learn that God is omniscient, which means that he knows you better than you know yourself. Let's read the first six verses. David says, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. And you have encircled me behind and in front and placed your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot comprehend it." Today, it first talks about how God is omniscient, and kind of bringing that down to earth practically for us today, it means that God knows you better than you even know yourself. He said God has searched you. The word "search" there means to give a detailed inquiry and investigation into somebody's life, that God has investigated and searched the minute details of your life, so he knows you. Verse 2, he says he knows when you're sitting down and when you're getting up. In other words, he knows what you're doing in your private life. He knows what you're doing in your public life. He knows when you're in your couch sitting playing video games on your cell phone. And knows when you're out doing jobs and on your chores. He knows exactly what you're doing. Verse 3, he scrutinizes your path. He analyzes it. He's acquainted with all of your ways. He knows exactly what your motives are. He knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling all the time. He knows everything that you've ever done, everything you are doing, and as he says next, even knows everything you're going to do, even before you know you're going to do it. He says, even before the thought of a word possibly begins to form in your head, God already knows what you're about to say, because he knows you that well. He said God, verse 6, he's encircled around you, that he's in front of you and what you're about to do. He's behind you and what you've already done. And if you're in Christ, then you know he's on your side. And so it's no wonder that he says in verse 6 that the knowledge is too high for me. It's too high, I cannot comprehend it. You know, children like to talk a lot. And a Tennessee school in 1982 had a problem with that. Their cafeteria was getting pretty noisy. So they came up with kind of a unique plan. They got an old traffic light, and they hung it up in the cafeteria. So when the kids walked in that day, they walked to the cafeteria, there was this giant traffic light hanging up there. And they rigged this light to a machine that detected noise levels. So when the kids are quiet and they're good inside the cafeteria and it's not too loud, it's green. But as soon as that machine started detecting a little bit too much noise, it turned yellow and all the kids would know, hey, we're getting too loud in this cafeteria. And then when it turned red, nobody was allowed to talk in the cafeteria until that light turned back green again. You say, well, Michael, how did that work pretty well for that Tennessee school? I don't know. I do know I haven't seen any traffic lights in school since 1982. My guess is that hasn't stopped kids from talking. You know, we like to talk. We need to talk to people. We need to communicate. We communicate things to let people know how we feel. We communicate things to let people know what we're thinking, what we are doing, what we're planning on doing. But the Bible says that we don't need God, or God doesn't need us to communicate with him what we're feeling, what we're thinking, what our motives are, or what we're planning. That God knows you better than you know yourself, even before you communicate anything to him. And so it's no wonder verse 6, he says, this is knowledge that's so high, it's too wonderful to me, it's too high, I cannot comprehend it. I mean, think about it. God has a personal knowledge of every individual who has ever lived, every individual who is living now, and every individual that's going to live. He has a personal knowledge of them. He has a complete knowledge of human nature, a complete knowledge of human culture, an encompassing knowledge of human society. You could read 1,000 books on psychology and sociology. You could go to 100 psychologists to talk about your feelings, and you wouldn't even come close to the amount of knowledge and wisdom God has about humanity and about you. This passage talks about God's omniscience, which means his ability to know everything there is possibly to know, more than even you can know about yourself. The wonderful thing is, and the cool thing is, that even though God knows everything there is about you, he knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever done, every word you've ever spoken, every feeling you've ever felt. Even though God knows every sinfulness you've ever sinned, Jesus still died on the cross for you. And he still loves you. So this passage can evoke a lot of reactions to us. When we think about God's omniscience of us, it can evoke two reactions. You might be sitting in your chair, and if you're living in sin or you're having a habit of sin, the idea that God knows every single thing that he could possibly know about you might make you, you might be sitting here and feel nervous. It might make you kind of shaky. You might feel uncomfortable sitting or listening online today when you hear about that. The good news is that Jesus still loves you, and if you repent and turn to him, he'll forgive you. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trying to faithfully follow the Lord, you feel these passages oozing with love. It's such a comfort knowing that you serve a God who knows you completely and loves you still the same. God is omniscient, which means he knows you better than you even know yourself. The second part here talks about how God's omnipresent, which means there's nowhere you can go where God's not at. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will take hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. These verses he talks about that not only does God know you better than you know yourself, but God is present with you no matter where you go. Verse 7 is pretty cool because depending on who you are, it could mean different things. It could mean that David is scared. When he realized how big God is, he's like, can I flee? Can I get away from God? Can I find a place where God can't see me? Or it could mean that he's excited. He's like, hey, there's nowhere I can go that God's not right by my side. And I think the cool thing about verse 7 is, depending on your relationship to Christ, it could mean either one. It could mean either you're excited that God is always with you, or you're terrified that God is always with you, depending on your relationship with Christ. And he begins to explain this, bring this down to earth to us, and he wants us to picture as if you're Superman, which is pretty cool. Picture yourself as being Superman or Superwoman, that you can fly, that you have strength, that you can do whatever you want. And he says, let's first test the Y-axis. Imagine your Superman flying up as high as you can go into the stratosphere and landing on top of Mount Everest. It's so high that you can't hardly breathe. The cold wind is hitting against your skin. There are no living creatures, no living plants up there, and not even any people up there. There's nobody climbing Mount Everest at that time. But God is there. He said, well, let's go all the way down. And Sheol was the Hebrew word for the place where the dead resided, which was believed to be under the ground. And so he said, let's go into the ground. And so you take off as Superman and you dive headfirst in the ground. You begin to pound your rattle to the ground and you go deeper and deeper and deeper until your lungs begin to press and your heart begins to get smaller and you just smell the dirt and the dampness of the earth. You get so far down that there's not even any animals down there with you. But God's still there. He says, well, then let's test the X-axis. Imagine you say, okay, I'm going to fly east where the dawn is. I'm going to fly as far east as I can. I'm going to fly as far west over the sea as I can. And I'm going to find a place where there's no cell phone coverage anywhere close. I mean, not even just no cell phone coverage, like places where they wouldn't even know what cell phones are. I'm going to find the least inhabited places where there's no possible way any human being could ever find me. And you turn around and God is still there. So imagine then I'm going to be in a sensory deprivation chamber. You know what I'm talking about, jumping these things. There's no sound. There's no light. Nothing can penetrate this darkness. You can't even get night vision goggles and see inside of it because there's not even a hint of light in these chambers. And he says, God can see me as if somebody flipped the lights right on. The amazing part about God is he says that God is omnipresent, which means he's always with you no matter where you are. The amazing thing about God is even though he's always been there, when he knows, and he was there with you last month, he was there with you last week, he was there with you yesterday, and even though he knows and he was there for everything that you've ever gone through and everything you've ever done, Jesus Christ still loves you. Jesus Christ still died for you. Jesus Christ still wants to reach out to you and forgive you and have a relationship with you. And so the title of the sermon was, Where Can I Go? And the question that's asked, depending on your relationship to Christ, just like with the omniscience, the omnipresence can have two different effects on us. If you're living in sin or have a habit of sin, the idea that you can't go anywhere, that there is no privacy with God, there's no security measures you can put where God's not there, that everything and everywhere you go, God is sitting there watching you with that unmoving face, can terrify you, can unnerve you. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're faithfully following him. The realization that you can't fall into a pit or go somewhere where God just leaves you behind, that he doesn't forget about you, that you're not just another number on a lot with a whole bunch of other people, but he's always present with you. It's a comfort. The amazing thing about omnipresence about God is we shouldn't think about God as if he's so big that he bodily encapsulates everything. That's not what omnipresent means. Omnipresence also doesn't mean in some kind of pagan sense that God is inhabiting inanimate objects. Omnipresent means that God is fully there in every place for every person at all the time. That's something we can't do. And that's why it's hard for us to comprehend. God is fully present with you in every place, in every time. For every individual, the billions around the world. That's what it means to be omnipresent. And so you get these two things about God, that he knows you better than he knows yourself, and that there's no place you can go where God isn't. And then he says, let's take this another step. Let's crank it up a notch. And he's going to show the fullest extent to which these are true for every individual life. In verses 13, starting verse 13, and he's going to tell us that God even had plans and knowledge of people even while they're in their mother's wombs. It says in verse 13, for you, God, created my innermost parts, and you woke me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I'm awesomely and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I've been skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts for me, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. Verses 13 through 18, David begins to describe for us, God's omniscience and omnipresence goes not just to after birth, but all the way back to the womb, that God personally forms and plans the life of every human being, even while they're still in their mama's bellies. Verse 13, he says, he created my innermost parts and wove me in my mother's womb. The way the word wove there is an artistic idea of creating and embroidering something. I don't know, we got people that cross stitch. That's the idea of God as being a master artist or designer, putting people together is almost like it's an art piece, and each individual is a beautiful work of art from God, individually from God. He says as he thinks about it that he's fearfully and wonderfully made, because verse 15, his frame was not hidden from God when it was made in secret and skillfully formed in the depths of the earth. Verse 15, he talks about how even while he was in his mother's belly, the mom couldn't see the cones and the rods and your eyes being formed while you were in your mom's belly. Your mom couldn't see your nerves and your back being formed while you were in her belly. At 6 weeks, while you were still moving and kicking, your mom couldn't feel you even then. Your mom can't see the fact that you can hear what the parents are saying even while they're in the womb, where they can watch as the light goes in that, and they're even crying out as the mom is in the mom's womb. You were doing that in your mom's stomach. Your mom didn't know that, but God saw you. Realize that God saw every heartbeat you've ever had, even all the way when you were just a few weeks old in your mom's stomach. God saw every cry you made, even when you were in your mom's stomach. God saw every light you saw, every sound you made, every twitch you twitched in your mom's stomach. God saw it all. He said, and God was not just looking at it, but he was involved in forming you. Like a skillful pottery, like the word form there was one of pottery, like a skillful artist forming you into the person that he designed you to be. We realize that God is personally involved in every individual in their formation and who they are. Now, this doesn't mean that if you have a natural feeling towards something, that it automatically means that it's from God or approved by God. Because we have to remember that even though God designs all of us as individuals and he's there weaving individuals in the mother's womb and forming them, that we also have a sin nature that distorts God's plan for our lives. We have a sin nature that breaks up and takes God's perfect plan for us and twists it around. So this passage doesn't mean that if you have a natural inclination toward anger or homosexuality or lust or lying, that suddenly that's approved by God because it feels natural to you, because that's sin nature to you. What this passage is saying is that every individual baby was designed by God for a specific person in a specific way. And even the things you don't like about yourself, God put there for a reason, so you could draw closer to him and glorify him. He says even in verse 16, even when you are a formless substance, which was the word for just a ball, something without arms and legs. He said, even when you were just this ball of cells, God said he already had planned out every single day of that baby. He had planned out when they were going to be born, who they were going to marry, if they were going to be married, their career, their life, their family, their death. Even while it was still just a ball of cells in that mom's belly, he had planned it all. It's no wonder that he said in verses 17 and 18, that God's thoughts are precious. Because if God is that involved in your life, when you're just a ball of cells in your mom's stomach, if God knows you already personally before your mom even knew she was pregnant, how much more do you think he's with you now? It says, when I wait, God, you're there. Of course he's there. He was there even before David was even born. This passage is very controversial in the recent years in our country because of this discussion and controversy related to abortion. And the thing is about abortion, when you look at the Bible, is there is no one passage in the Bible that either accepts abortion or rejects abortion outright. But does that mean, okay, there's no passage that explicitly talks about abortion? Does that mean we can just say, okay, abortion is fine? No, because what we need to do then is ask the question, are there other passages of Scripture that describe unborn babies so that we can have an idea of unborn babies that is from God and not from what the left tells us to believe or what the right tells us to believe? And the answer is yes. There are passages in Scripture that tells us how God views babies before they're born. And Psalm 139 is one of them. And what we learn just looking at Psalm 139 is this, that God views every unborn baby as their own unique individual person. That even when they're a wad of cells, that God knows them personally, he's forming them personally, he's protecting them personally, and he has a plan for them personally. And God is uniquely and individually active in every human being baby, even while they're just before the mom even realizes she's pregnant. So what does that mean for us as Christians when we realize that's how God views people as this fetus or this embryo inside the mom? Well, it means that we need to take unborn life seriously. And we need to view babies as the way God views babies. To treat abortion lightly is not in view or not acceptable with this passage. Now, God allows for circumstances like ectopic pregnancies where the life of the mother is at stake and you have to do that. But to say, hey, all abortion in any circumstances, blank slate, doesn't seem to match what the Bible is saying here. And if you are listening today and you're one of those people that have said all and believe that all abortions under any circumstances, blank slate, no matter what, is acceptable in the eyes of God, I beg you to look at this passage and ask the question, does that belief coincide with how God describes the baby here? Yes or no? Because we don't need to form our opinion based on what the left tells us or the right tells us. We need to form our opinion based on what God tells us.
Amen.
And God describes, even all the way down to the embryonic mass of cells, as a unique individual, not a part of the mom, not a useless mass of cells, but as an individual, new human being, with a plan and a promise from God. That means for us that we need to take unborn life seriously. It also means we need to realize that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. I've met people who believe and have been taught that if you get an abortion, you automatically go to hell and God doesn't forgive you. That's not true. Nowhere in the Bible does it say abortion is an unforgivable sin. Please, if you believe that, try to find it, because it's not there. There's only one unforgivable sin in the Bible, and that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit by rejecting Jesus Christ. The only thing God will not forgive you for doing is for saying no to accepting Jesus as your Savior. Everything else God will forgive you for doing. That means that if you've had an abortion, then God not only is willing to forgive you, but he can forgive you if you repent and ask forgiveness. And you can have a full, loving relationship with God because of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And there it means that we as a church need to be supportive of unborn babies and mothers.
Mm-hmm.
Those babies didn't get to choose who their parents are. They didn't get to choose when they were conceived. They didn't get to choose the circumstances under which everything happened. But God values them as people, and so we need to value them as people too.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to support unborn babies. And we need to support the moms that are trying to take care of them. So God He's omniscient, which means he knows you better than he knows you know yourself. He's omnipresent, which means there's no place you can go where there's not God. That means that even while you're in your mother's womb, that God was with you and knew you personally and had a plan for you. So what does that mean for us today? Well, first, therefore, hate sin. It says in verse 19, if only you would put the wicked to death, God, leave me, you men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly. And your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord? Do I not love those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Verse 19 feels like kind of out of place because it is an abrupt change. David changes from doing a psalm of praise to doing a psalm of petition. And he begins to talk about his hatred of the people or the activities people are doing who aren't following God. Well, we got to realize that this word hate isn't implying some kind of violence that he wants to do against these people or this loathing against the individual themselves. But the hatred was a choice to detest and reject any activity or any person who detests and rejects God. And so a lot of times we get to this passage in verse 139, we skip it if it's a sermon. Or we don't think much about it because it feels so out of place. It shocks us that David would feel so much anger toward the sinfulness of people around him. Well, we got to realize two things about him. One, that David is not vowing he's going to get these people back, but he's calling on the God who's just. And David is, I'm sure, if they had repented of their sin and turned to God, he would have rejoiced about that. But until they do that, he's calling on God to handle the situation in the way that God only can. And the second thing we got to realize about this is that your hatred of sin is connected to your love of God. And really connected to your realization that God is omniscient of you and omnipresent with you. And David is called a man after God's own heart. So maybe the question we need to ask when we reach these verses is not why in the world does David show so much hatred towards sin, but instead we should be asking, why don't I hate sin that much? Perhaps it's because David has figured out how to love God more than we do. So the first reaction we should have when we realize that God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he's with us, and he has a plan for us since we were in the womb, we need to hate sin because it's a rejection of God's plan for our lives. And the second interaction we should have is should ask God to search your heart so that you may be led in the path or the way that God has planned for you. Ask God to search your heart or reveal your heart so you can be led in the path that God had revealed to you. In fact, that's the main point of this whole passage. This whole passage builds on itself like a ladder. Each verse reaching up to and building on the previous one and kind of taking it a step further. You probably noticed that each one took the idea and pushed it a little further. The result being that the capstone or the climax or the end result of all of it is these last two verses. The whole point in realizing that God is omniscient and that God is omnipresent, which means he always knows you and he's always with you, is the realization that you need to ask God to reveal your heart to you so that you can be led in the plan that God had developed for you, even before you were born. So it means you need to let God search your heart. This doesn't mean that if you don't let God search your heart out, that he doesn't know who you are. We've already known from verse 1 that he knows who you are. So God's going to know you whether you let him search you or not. So it's not about God knowing, it's about you letting God do it. A lot of people have pointed out that we can't have a hatred towards sin in other people if we allow the roots and weeds of sin to grow in our own heart. And the problem we have is that we think we're good and we think we're fine and we can be so focused on what the other people are doing that's sinning that we don't even realize that our own hearts are moldy. So he says, ask the God who knows you even better than you know yourself to search your heart and reveal to you those places that are rat-infested inside of you. And then secondly, he said, let God try your thoughts. The word try there was the word for looking at a piece of ore and seeing if there's anything pure in it, like gold, and getting rid of all the stuff that wasn't pure. In other words, he's saying, ask God to help you test what you believe, what you feel, what you think, and allow God to take those things that aren't true, take those things that are trash, and just burn them up. Burn up all the feelings that are trash. Burn up all the beliefs that are trash. Burn up all the thoughts that are trash. Burn up all the ways you're doing that are trash. So the only things that are left are the things that are valuable and worth something. It says, ask God to test your thoughts. Why? Why should you ask God to search your heart and test your thoughts? Verse 24. So that you can see if there's any hurtful way you're going. And you can be led in the everlasting way, the biblical way, the way God perfectly designed for you to go when you were born. So this passage describes God and his transcendence, and he says, hey, God is omniscient, which means he knows you better than you know yourself. He's omnipresent, which means he's with you no matter where you go. That means he's with you even when you're in your mother's womb, planning and forming you as an individual person, knowing you personally before you were even born. And so we should hate sin, but ultimately ask God to reveal your heart to you so you can be led in the way that God originally planned for you. And that's what I'm going to invite you to do right now. The next few moments, Tom's going to play and sing some songs, and I'm going to invite you to ask God to reveal your heart to you. Tell God, search my heart. I invite you to tell God, test my thoughts. Invite God to see if there's any unhurtful way in you. If you're scared to do that or if you don't want to do that, my question is why? What's stopping you? What stops you from asking God to reveal your heart to you? Are you worried that there's something that God might ask you to give up? Are you worried that there's a sin that he might say you don't need to be doing that you want to keep doing? Are you worried that he might tell you to go someplace you don't want to go? I have good news for you. The path that God created for you is not a path of misery. It's a path that's perfectly designed for you. So why would you be scared to let God reveal your heart to you so you can get on the path he made for you? I'm going to be up here if you want to pray with me, if you want to come down here. If you feel God leading you to join this church as a member, be baptized, let me know. If you feel like God is telling you, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross, even though he knows everything about you, he died for you anyways. Talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about that. But you speak to God and ask God to search you, as only you can do. Dear God, thank you.